This morning, let us turn to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 19. Just a few verses from verse 37. Luke chapter 19 from verse 37. When he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy servants. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee around, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Subject this morning is preaching to poor lost sinners. And I want to turn you to that passage which we've just read. It was the last week of our Lord's life. And after leaving Bethany on his way to Jerusalem, he sent two disciples into a neighboring village to secure the colt of an ass. When they brought it, it was as if they knew its purpose. And they set the Lord Jesus upon it in a kingly fashion, to honor him, to show their loyalty to him, and to make him feel comfortable. So amid the rejoicing, they reached the shoulder of Mount Olivet, when they had a commanding view of the city of Jerusalem. And it was at that point that the Lord Jesus was visibly moved. In verse 41 we read that when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. He wept. Now at the grave of Lazarus he wept, but in John chapter 11, the word used is that of indicating silent tears. But here, the word is much more expressive. It means that he wept aloud. He wept with a loud voice, bewailing, as it were, and outwardly lamenting the sight which he saw. And what follows shows that he was totally taken over with emotion, and he could hardly speak. If thou hadst known in this day, even thou, things which belong unto peace. These broken sentences show the intensity of his sorrow. It was such a sorrow, friends, that he did not know during the insults and agonies of the following days. It was such a sorrow that he did not know on the road that approached Gethsemane and Calvary. It was a sorrow Christ felt in view of a city which, on account of its unbelief, would undoubtedly perish. I want to ask this morning, why exactly did our Lord Jesus Christ weep? There are two answers, I believe. The first is more general, the second more particular. In general, it was an expression of his love. The heart of the God-man broke, and nothing came forth but love. And I want to begin this morning by reminding you that the Lord Jesus has a heart full of love for sinners. In his person, there are two natures. There is the divine nature, and there is the human nature. Now, in his divine nature, he has a love which fills the earth. Do you remember how the psalmist says in Psalm 33:5, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And that word is literally, the earth is full of the mercy of the Lord. And as God, he looked upon the earth, and his heart was filled with mercy. And then in his human nature, you must remember that he was the ideal man. He was the perfect man, the upright man, the man who observed God's law, and the man who therefore loved his neighbor as himself. That was the law of Moses in Leviticus 19, verse 18. In Deuteronomy 10, 19, God says, love ye therefore the stranger. And if Christ was the righteous one, then he must have conformed to that law in his humanity, and he must have had a real love for the people that he saw that day. The Lord Jesus has a heart full of love. And that is why in his person, I believe, he is called more than once in the Gospels, the friend of sinners. He never once disowned that name. But what he did do was admit into his circle, to share his counsel, sinners. What he did do was to sit down and eat and comfort sinners, and among them the very worst of men. We think of Matthew the publican. We think of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. We think of the woman of Samaria. We think of the woman who was a sinner. And in each of these cases, our Lord did not shun their company or walk disdainfully away from them, but he was drawn to them because the Lord Jesus has a heart full of love for sinners. In Christ, there appeared what we can only call a divine benevolence for all mankind. God's benignity and his love for men appeared in Jesus Christ. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, we read that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. And the word there, love for man, is the word from which we get our word philanthropy, the love of men. And in Jesus Christ was revealed a special love in God, and it was the love for men generally. He was the manifestation of mercy to the world, the mercy promised, the tender mercy of our God. He was the display of grace to poor, miserable sinners, for he was filled with grace and with truth. What is grace? Professor Godet says, grace is divine love, clothed with the character of condescension, of gentleness to enemies, compassion to the wretched, pardon to the guilty. It is God consenting to give himself. And we see that Christ had this heart of love as the God-man, and the love which came forth from Christ was a love for men. Now this love was revealed in various ways. And if you make a study of the Gospels, you will see how wonderfully that love was expressed. It was expressed in the way he looked upon people. He could not look upon them without some feeling of love and conveying some idea of love to them. Do you remember how in Matthew chapter 9, he looked upon the multitudes? And the Bible says, looking, he had compassion upon them. What was it that he looked upon? Well, he didn't see them as just men and women. He didn't even see them as just persons. He saw them as souls. And he tells us in the Gospels that, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Oh, he had a love for the souls of men and women. And that's how he looked with such kindness and such tenderness upon them, because he knew that they had souls. It was revealed in the way he looked. Sometimes it was revealed in the way he spoke. He was able to speak such kindly words to strangers. We think of one who came to him, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And how the Lord Jesus said, "I will. Be thou clean." We can think of another who was brought in a dreadful state to him, paralyzed, and how he turned to him and said, "Son, thy sins are forgiven thee." What gracious words proceeded from his lips. And the Lord Jesus, who was the epitome of love, showed his love in the very glance that he gave to people, in the way he ministered verbally to their need, and of course in the way he acted. During the days of his ministry, multitudes were brought to him, and they were diseased, fractured lives, terrible, pitiable examples of humanity. What do we read in the Gospels? That he healed all manner of disease. And again, that he healed them all. And what was this but a demonstration of the love which he had for strangers? There was in the Savior a profound sympathy for sinners. It was love that somehow made him identify with sinners, so that he felt very much, not altogether, but he felt very much as they felt. At Capernaum, we read he experienced in his own soul the plight and the grief of others. Matthew 8 and verse 17, the words were fulfilled that himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. There at Capernaum, when these people were being brought to him in all their dreadful states, with all their pitiful illnesses, he entered in to their grief and to their sorrows, and he felt with them. Such was the love of Christ. Professor Robertson says, his heart was a sensitive lyre that throbbed responsively to every song of sorrow and every dirge of need. On another occasion, we read that there went virtue out of him, and he healed them all. Dr. Hendrickson observes, Luke wants us to rivet our attention on Jesus, whose power was enabling him to heal all, and whose heart, filled with sympathy, was impelling him to do just that. He He remembered the purpose for which he had come was to help the helpless. The Lord had no place in his scheme of things for the ruination of sinners before love had done its work. On one occasion, having been badly received at Samaria, the disciples said, "Lord, wilt thou that we call fire down from above, that the fire might consume these people, these rebels, these insolent unbelievers?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives." And why had he come? He'd come out of love. He'd come on a mission of love. He'd come to perform the offices of love. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And that explains those gracious invitations which he made to sinners. "Whosoever believeth in him," that is in himself, "shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls." I honestly do not believe it is possible to describe the greatness of the love which Christ had for sinners. I think we can say this, however, that he loved sinners more than he loved heaven. Because the Bible says, though he was rich, and he's rich in glory and honor, yet for our sakes he became poor. So he was willing to leave the mansions of glory and turn his back upon all the wonders of that eternal world and come into this world of sin and shame, motivated by love. He loved sinners more than he loved his dwelling place above. I think we can say also that he loved sinners more than he loved the earth. When the enemy came to him in Matthew chapter 4 during the temptations and tried to deflect him from his course of going through with his mission and going ultimately to the cross, you remember that the devil taketh him up to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said, "All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." And Jesus saith unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan." He would not be bribed from doing the will of God. And he would not be turned aside from expressing his love to sinners. Not even all the world could constrain him to do that. "Offer me all the world, and I will still go through with my love and express my love and die for men and women." He loved them more than he loved the earth. He loved them more than he loved honor. He was, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2, one who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and yet made himself of no reputation. And how can such a king, and a king of glory at that, make himself so despised and so disreputable as to come into this world in that manner? Only because of his love for sinners. He loved them more than he loved the honors with which he was crowned in glory. He loved them more than he loved his comfort. He came down into this world from all the comforts of glory, and he came to be despised and to be rejected of men and a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He loved them more than he loved blessedness and happiness. that he had from all eternity with the Father. He was daily the Father's delight. And yet the Bible says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And he was prepared to go through with that, and he was prepared to bear the curse and the shame and the sorrow and the grief and the pain and the agony. And he was prepared to do that out of love for sinners. He loved them more than he loved his blessedness. He loved them so much that he would bear the curse for them. Indeed, I would say, my friends, he loved sinners more than he loved his own body. What do we read in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 6? I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and from spitting. He endured that. He subjected his body to that because he loved sinners more than he loved the well-being of his own body. He loved sinners more than he loved his own soul. Can you believe it? The Bible says we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, but he loved his neighbors more than himself. Why, he poured out his soul unto death, even unto the death of Calvary. What amazing love he had for sinners. The love which he had, he still has for sinful men. The Bible says he's unchanged. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's gentle in nature towards sinners. He bears with their injuries. He is more than willing to do sinners good. The words that he spoke when he was here upon the earth are words which still stand. My words, he said, shall never pass away. So those kind things which he said to sinners, those loving things which he ministered to the ungodly, they're still true. They've not been withdrawn. And the Spirit which was upon him, the dove-like Spirit of the Holy Ghost, that abides on him, the Bible says. It remains on him. And in glory now, he still is the same. His words are the same. His Spirit is the same towards sinners. He still loves them with tremendous love. And I do believe, my friends, that the Lord Jesus, after the supreme sacrifice of Calvary, he still had a great desire for the salvation of men and women. He still had a great longing to see them come into his grace and ultimately to his glory. One of the great works on this is a work by Dr. Thomas Goodwin, which was published in 1651, and under the title, The Heart of God in Heaven to Sinners on Earth. The Heart of Christ in Heaven to Sinners on Earth. And the drift of Goodwin's tremendous discourse is to show poor sinners that Christ's heart, in respect of pity and compassion, remains the same as it was when he was here upon earth. Can I just take one or two points that Goodwin makes in that discourse and show you how he develops it? He says, after Christ's resurrection, his message to the disciples was peace. And he grants them, in John 20, the Holy Spirit. He breathes on them and says, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And to what end does he give the Holy Spirit? Not for themselves alone, but that they, by the gift of the Spirit, might proclaim to sinners the forgiveness of sins. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted. So that when a person repents and believes in the Saviour, these men would have the authority to say, your sins are forgiven you. It was clear that even in the donation of that Spirit, the Lord's heart was on the future work of ingathering souls and of assuring them of pardon. He was still concerned about the saving of sinners' souls. To Thomas, he speaks of the blessing of those who, though they had not seen, yet believe. And this embraces all who will become believers in the future, who won't have seen the Lord Jesus. And the Lord is looking beyond Thomas to the conversion of others, and he's pronouncing upon them this benediction: blessed are they who will not have seen and yet will have believed. He speaks to Peter. He says to Peter that he is to feed the lambs and he is to feed the sheep. Why does he say that? Well, he knows that there will be many to care for. As he said in John 10, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And he appoints men to look after the new converts, especially the little lambs that will be converted. You see, in his view, he can see them already, the little ones coming to faith. And he provides for them. His heart is still towards sinners. At the end of the 40 days of appearances, his last words were spoken. And he told them to preach the gospel unto every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And that they were to begin preaching this evangel at Jerusalem, where he had been just a few days before crucified. Of all places in the world, you'd have thought that Jerusalem would have been accepted. But the Lord would begin there, because he wants to see people saved there. And he wants to see the gospel powerful there. And he wants to see a church established there. His heart is still involved in the saving of human souls. Just before his ascension, he lifted up his hands and he blessed the disciples. What was the meaning of that? Well, Goodwin says, it was like the blessing of Adam and Eve when he bade them increase and multiply at the beginning. So when our Lord Jesus lifted up his hand and blessed the watching disciples, he intended that there should be such blessing upon them and upon all to whom they minister, that there would be multitudes of believers resulting from their mission. He's still concerned, you see. He's still concerned for mission. And then, just after that, the Spirit is poured upon all flesh, according to Acts 2:17. And the Spirit came upon all flesh that they might be witnesses and that they might be testimonies in all the earth. It is the Spirit who now in the disciples speaks to the world. Christ is concerned for the world. Think of the conversions on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people converted through one sermon. And can you doubt the intention of the Lord Jesus Christ to save sinners? Why, I tell you, if Pentecost is anything, it is a demonstration and proof that the Lord Jesus Christ loves men and women and would have them saved. The apostles went on from Pentecost, preaching forgiveness through Christ and in his name, and inviting men to him. And the Lord was pleased to confirm their ministry, not that they were doing wrong, not that they were becoming too broad in their mission, not that they were taking more on than he had intended, but the Lord confirmed their word with signs following. They were doing the right thing. They were acting according to the heart of the Son of God. He was in this with them. He wanted to see the gospel a power among the nations. And he wanted to see the whole earth filled with his glory. So when Saul of Tarsus was converted, we read that Christ showed his mercy to him in order that he might be a witness among the nations, that he might turn them from darkness unto light. And it was Saul, the great apostle, who was able to say, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he says, I am the demonstration of it. I was a great sinner, and the Lord Jesus had mercy upon me, and he won me unto himself. And I am set forth, he says, to show all long-suffering for a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on him unto everlasting life. The Lord had everything written down in the Gospels. To what end? To what end did he give the Spirit so that they might infallibly record all his sayings and utterances? These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing ye might have life through his name. In other words, these things were recorded under the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ, that men might come to faith. And who can doubt the sincerity of Christ then? And who can question his motive here? Why, the last scripture which was written, as Goodwin reminds us, is the book of Revelation. And at the end of that book, among the last things that Jesus says, I am the root and offspring of David, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And that is how the Lord Jesus concluded the canon, with an invitation, calling upon the nations, calling upon the peoples of the world to come to him. How big his heart! How great his love! This love cannot be restricted. In any way, it cannot be curtailed. It cannot be placed in a limited, confined space. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ flows out of his blessed heart to sinners all over the world. And in this closing exhortation says to them, let them come to me. Don't you think it was because of the love which was in his heart that he was so sad over Jerusalem? Having loved them with the intensity of this love, and having done for them what he had done in his preaching and miracle-working ministry, to see them turn away from him and to despise him and to reject him, that broke his heart. He wept, my friends, first of all, because it was an expression of his love. The heart of the God-man broke, and nothing came forth but love. And I do believe with all my heart that we shall not preach effectively to sinners unless we have that kind of love in our hearts. And it's no good us going out with a theological textbook and going out with the best sermon in the world unless we have in our hearts the love of Christ constraining us. Now, I said that's in general an answer, that he wept because of his great love for sinners. But in particular, secondly, he wept out of concern. Difficult to define what a tear is, isn't it? A chemist will probably tell you a tear is made of salt and lime and other component parts. But a chemist will miss the chief ingredients. Because when we ask what a tear is, it is really love in solution. Particularly this tear and these tears. As we draw to a close this morning, I want us to look at the reasons, I believe, in particular, why the Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem. And I'll pass through these as quickly as I can. One, Jesus wept because he knew, as others evidently did not know, the worth of human souls. The souls he saw in Jerusalem that day were souls which had been created by God. And they were souls which had a capacity to know God, being in the likeness and image of God. Souls which were able to experience grace and to experience glory. And it was quite clear that the Pharisees didn't recognize the value of these souls because they weren't bringing to the people the words of eternal life. And it is quite clear that the people themselves did not understand the value of their own souls. But Jesus knew that their souls were worth more than all of the world and worth more than 1,000 worlds. And he wept because he knew the worth of human souls. My friends, do you know the worth of human souls? Do you look out upon your congregations and do you see them as souls made in the image of God, made with an ability to commune with God and experience his love and to know his everlasting life? If you know that, you can only lament the state that they are in of estrangement and alienation from God. Two, Jesus wept because he knew that unbelief was the ruination of souls. Unbelief is the highest indignity against God. John, in his 5th chapter of the 1st epistle, says, "He that believeth not God hath made him a liar." Unbelief is against God's own testimony. And it's a slight to what alone can deal with sin. It is a trampling of the blood of the Son of God underfoot. And it is that without which no sin could ever damn, but with which sins will be condemned without mercy for all eternity. If ye believe not, ye shall die in your sins. He looked upon that city that day and he saw souls made for something glorious. And he saw souls that had been spoiled and ruined by unbelief and were destined, as it were, to eternal ruin and loss through unbelief, and who faced a terrible eternity because of unbelief, and Jesus wept. Thirdly, Jesus wept because he knew what they had so wickedly and foolishly forfeited. What had they forfeited? The loss of their souls. What shall a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? These people at Jerusalem had lost their souls. In other words, their souls had not been cared for. Their souls had not been saved. They had done everything to bring about the misery of their souls. They had refused Jesus Christ. They had despised the Son of God. Their soul, which could have lived in bliss forever, they had lost. They had lost a Savior too. More dear to them than any other might have been. A Savior whom Paul says is all in all. And they had turned away from the Savior and had lost him. We will not have this man to reign over us. To think that heaven's beloved one, the one who came with hope for mankind, the one who could put the vilest sinner in a state of grace before Almighty God, to think that he should have been rejected and despised and forsaken by sinners. They had lost the Savior. And they had lost the hope of eternal happiness. They were without God now. And as Paul says in Ephesians 2:12, without hope. And Jesus wept. Fourthly, Jesus wept because he cares for men and women and he sincerely desires their salvation. He has declared his will when he said over this same city, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chicks together, and ye would not. O strange, says Horatius Bonner, O strange, we believe in Satan's willingness to tempt and to injure, but not in Christ's willingness to deliver and to save. There is nothing in the whole Bible, Bonner says, to repel the sinner. There is everything to draw him and to win him. Christ receiveth sinful men. He did desire their salvation. He had effectually invited sinners unto himself. He readily received all who came to him according to his own word. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And he wept now because though his desire was as strong as ever for the salvation of sinners, their desire for that salvation was not only weak and not only negligible, it was totally non-existent. And he wept. Fifthly, he wept. Jesus wept because he knew they were perishing in the midst of mercy. The oracles of God had been placed among the people at Jerusalem. There had been a succession of prophets that had proclaimed the word of God in that holy place. And latterly, they had heard the voice of the Son of God. And they had seen the evidence of his miraculous power. Christ had been present in that city. And his power had been shown in that city in bringing them to faith. Many of them, the scripture says, believed in him. And yet despite all these privileges, having the word of God, having men to preach the word of God, and having seen conversions with their own eyes, and heard of it with their own ears, and the evidence of a gathering of a people who believed in the name of the Lord Jesus, still the people refused the Lord, and still they turned their back upon him, and still they cruelly maligned him. And Jesus could do nothing over that city but weep, because in the midst of mercy and privilege, they were perishing still. What more could be done? They'd had the word, they'd had the preachers, they'd had the conversions. The spell of the world to come had come upon that place. And the eternal world seemed to have broken in upon that place. And still they were perishing. He wept. Jesus wept, sixthly, because he knew their excuses were feeble. and would be unable to stand up. You see, some of them would have said that they would not part with their sins. They could not part with their sins. You remember how John Bunyan puts it in his own account of his conversion, that one day when he was playing ball on the village green, a voice did suddenly dart from heaven to my soul, which said, "Wilt thou leave thy sins and go to heaven, or have thy sins and go to hell?" And that is the choice before every soul. Wilt thou have thy sins and go to hell, or leave thy sins and go to heaven? And these people had said, "We will have our sins." That was their excuse. They couldn't give it up. They couldn't forsake their iniquities. It was no excuse at all. Others said that they were too busy, that they had to mind matters of the world. They're like the people represented by the seed upon the stony ground in the parable, so that the thorns grew up and choked the seed. They believed only for a while. Too busy for the salvation of your soul, too busy to make peace with Almighty God, your Creator and your Judge, too busy to ensure your safe passage to an eternal world of happiness, too busy, then you're far too busy, man, far too busy. The Lord Jesus felt that they did not appreciate the urgency of the situation at all. And some of them would have said, "Well, it's not that I won't give up my sins, and it's not that I'm too busy to give attention to it at the moment, but I will do it in the future. Like Felix in the book of Acts, go thy way for this time, for I will have a convenient season, and I will call for thee," which we understand he never did. They were just procrastinating, putting it off, leaving it. And Jesus knew that before the judgment bar of God at the last day, none of these excuses would stand up. None of these excuses would get them off their indictment. None of these excuses would prevail with their judge and their God at the end. And he wept because he knew that their excuses were false and ill-grounded, and they were unable to stand up before the God of heaven. Seventhly and finally, Jesus wept because he knew the doom which awaits the impenitent and unbelieving sinner. One day these Jerusalem people would leave the world unprepared. They would fall into the hands of the living God, unsaved. They would experience the wrath which had been stored up against them from the beginning of their sinful course, without mitigation, without limitation. They would behold with their own eyes a departing God, and they would fall into hell and be forever barred from heaven. And Jesus knew that. He knew that the end of a Christless life was hell itself. The end of unbelief is torment. And Jesus wept. My dear friends, in the light of this, you see, what kind of love do we have? Here is the great preacher weeping over souls. I don't believe his tears fell unnoticed by his Father in heaven. I do believe in a little while there would be people converted in that place, and a little while longer the Spirit of God would gather thousands into the kingdom in Jerusalem. Reminded of the words of Monica, Augustine's mother, that when Augustine was going to Rome As an unbeliever, Monica feared what might become of him. And it said that on the shore she wept because she knew that he was going to a wicked place and he was an unbeliever and he was a profligate. And she wept over him. And her pastor said to her, Monica, it is not possible for the son of such tears to perish. I wonder if we weep over our congregations and over our towns and over South Africa. And I wonder if the Lord says to us, it is not possible that those for whom you weep should utterly perish. What I hope I've done this morning is to open up to you the teaching of God's word on the love of Christ. I've tried, my friends, to turn aside the veil and show you a heart that pulsates with love. And I would remind you as I close that it is only as we look unto Jesus and spend time with him and listen to his word and be filled with his Spirit that we shall know this love ourselves. And we shall be able to shed tears, and those tears will fall to great fruitfulness. And people we had perhaps thought would only come to grief and to despair will be brought to happiness and to an everlasting hope. Let me close with an illustration. When I read many years ago about a man who in his early life had been a rebel and had been a great grief to his father. He'd spent the family inheritance like the prodigal and had lived a totally dissolute kind of life. He brought great shame upon the family and he'd gone away to London and he'd had no contact with the family at all. The mother had died in his absence. Only the aged, grieving father remained. And through circumstances which I won't go into this morning, this man was brought to himself in London. And he realized how ill he had treated his father and how badly he treated the family. And he wrote a letter to his father, confessing the sins of the past, pleading with his father to forgive him. And at the end of this letter, he said, Father, I want to come home. But I don't know whether you want to see me after the way I've lived and after the way I've treated you. And that's why I'm sending this letter, he said. I shall be coming down by train from London. And he said, you know the curve as you come into the town where we live. The train goes round a bend and there's an orchard on the right, many apple trees, and there's one tree near the railway line. He said, Father, if you're willing to have me back and forgive me my past, then tie a white handkerchief on one of the branches, on that tree. And that will be a sign that I can be forgiven and I will be welcomed. All the way as he travelled from London, the boy was agitated. Would his father forgive him? How badly he'd been and treated his father. He couldn't expect forgiveness. He couldn't expect kindness. The train got near to its destination and it began the great curve. The line turned round, as it were. And the son could hardly look to see if the white handkerchief was tied to the bough of the tree. But as the train turned round the bend, the son opened his eyes and to every bough of every tree in the orchard, there was a white cloth. He was overcome with emotion. His father just didn't want him back. He welcomed him back. He loved him back. One handkerchief was not enough. Every branch of every tree bore the sign, "My son, I love you. Come home." When the sinner forsakes his way and returns to the Lord, God doesn't give just a little sign that he can be forgiven. God gives abundant evidence that he will abundantly pardon. Our God is gracious, nor will leave the desolate to mourn. My friends, we've got to preach this Christ who's willing to receive sinners, more than willing, who loves to receive sinners, whose arms are stretched out all the day long to South Africa, to England, to every country under heaven, saying in effect, "Come home, come home. Come home." Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank thee for thy holy word. We pray that in our hearts there may be love for sinners. Oh, may the love of Christ constrain us. May our hearts be filled with the tender, compassionate love of the Saviour. May we do nothing through duty, O Lord, but everything out of pity. O fill our hearts with love for the souls of men, that our congregations may know that we love them, and sinners may know that we love them. Bless thy word to us this morning. Give us the heart of Jesus Christ, for his name's sake. Amen.